I like that song. Very good. You know, if that was our focus all the time, a lot of our little issues we deal with probably wouldn't be that big a deal, would they? If we were that focused on that. Very good. Very good song. Turn to Genesis chapter 9. Say, well, wait a minute, Pastor. Aren't we going through the Sermon on the Mount? Well, we're still going through the Sermon on the Mount, but at least for this week and next, and we may just keep it this way, we're going to switch and do that on Sunday nights, because there's a few issues here in Genesis chapter 9 I thought would be appropriate for us to cover together here on Sunday morning. And the more I've studied out Genesis originally, as I was thinking through this, my thought was that the study through Genesis is going to be more of a Bible study, not quite as practical as the Sermon on the Mount. But the more I've studied this out, it is very relevant. It is very relevant, and you'll see that this morning. So Genesis chapter 9, and we will be in the Sermon on the Mount tonight, looking forward to that, in Matthew chapter 5. But this morning we'll be in Genesis chapter 9. I want to give just a little bit of a quick review up to this point, because we've been out of this for a week. We had a great week last week with Brother Bomber here and appreciated him preaching. And so just a quick review of where we are in the history of mankind as we go through time here. We began, of course, in the Garden of Eden, where man was created in innocence. He was innocent. He was born just as pure as could be. No sin nature. I said he was born. He was created, okay? And he had no sin nature at all, and he was given the opportunity to know God and to love God and to have a relationship with God. It was a wonderful, he had lots of potential there in the garden. God gave him some instruction, and one of the most powerful things that God did for Adam, as we kind of read through that, is God gave him a blessing. And his responsibility was to fill the earth. Man and woman, their job as mankind was to fill the earth, and that was to be a blessing. That was to be their life's ambition, is to glorify God and to have children and to populate the earth so that mankind could have, it wouldn't just be Adam and Eve, it would be this vast planet of humanity that's glorifying God. And of course we know that Adam had only one rule, and he broke it, all right? And he, instead of having friendship with God, he now had enmity with God, and so he was kicked out of the garden. And we went into a time there where man's conscience is what would guide him, and he was to do what was right. He knew what was right. He knew what was wrong. He was supposed to choose right. We see that immediately Cain and Abel, they have their little spat there, and Cain chooses to do wrong. He kills his brother, and it just kind of snowballs from there. And man continued to expand in their knowledge and in their population. And we get to Genesis chapter 6, where God looks on mankind and says they are wicked. And every thought of the imaginations of their heart is only evil continually. And it got to the point that God needed to bring judgment upon them. And so God found one man, Noah, who actually received the grace of God. God extended grace to him, and Noah received the grace of God and built an ark. And God was able to use Noah to restart the world, basically, Noah and his family. And so we studied through that, through chapter 7, through chapter 8. And the flood is over, and they were sent out of the ark. And now we're going to see in chapter 9 how God is going to establish the first human government. And he's going to give them some instruction here, and so that they can get started on the right foot. All right. So Genesis chapter 9, and we're going to cover the first half of this chapter. But I'll read here from starting in verse 1 of Genesis chapter 9. It says, "And God blessed Noah and his sons, and said unto them, Be fruitful and multiply, and replenish the earth. And the fear of you and the dread of you shall be upon every beast of the earth, and upon every fowl of the air, upon all that moveth upon the earth, and upon all the fishes of the sea. Into your hand are they delivered. Every moving thing that liveth shall be meat for you." And all the meat eaters said, Amen. Amen. All right. "Even as the green herb have I given you all things, but flesh with the life thereof, which is the blood thereof, shall ye not eat, and surely your blood of your lives will I require, at the hand of every beast will I require it, and at the hand of man. at the hand of every man's brother will I require the life of man. Whoso sheddeth man's blood, by man shall his blood be shed. For in the image of God made he man. And you, be fruitful, and multiply, bring forth abundantly in the earth, and multiply therein. And God spake unto Noah and to his sons with him, saying, And I, behold, I establish my covenant with you, and with your seed after you, and with every living creature that is with you, of the fowl, of the cattle, of the beasts of the earth with you, from all that go out of the ark, to every beast of the earth, and I will establish my covenant with you. Neither shall all flesh be cut off any more by the waters of a flood, neither shall there any more be a flood to destroy the earth. And God said, This is the token of the covenant which I make between me and you and every living creature that is with you for perpetual generations. I do set my bow in the cloud, and it shall be a token of a covenant between me and the earth. And it shall come to pass, when I bring a cloud over the earth, that the bow shall be seen in the cloud. And I will remember my covenant, which is between me and you and every living creature of all flesh, and the waters shall no more become a flood to destroy all flesh. And the bow shall be in the cloud, and I will look upon it, that I may remember the everlasting covenant between God and every living creature of all flesh that is upon the earth. And God said unto Noah, This is the token of the covenant which I have established between me and all flesh that is upon the earth. Let's pray. Dear Heavenly Father, Lord, we do thank you so much for your word that you've given us and for this moment in history where you lay out a few instructions, but more importantly, Father, we see what you value. And Lord, I pray that you would help us to not just look at this as a history lesson, but to learn about who you are. You are an unchangeable God. You still have the same values now as you did back then. And I pray that through this, this morning, Lord, that you would help us to understand your mind a little bit better, and then that would affect our life. Lord, sometimes our values get messed up and we get distracted by our own theories and our own ideas. But Lord, I pray this morning that you would help us to hold our own values with open hands so that we can perhaps adjust those as needed in order to match what you value, Lord. Just help me just to say the things that are right here in this text this morning. And we just ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, life is valuable. That's kind of what we see through here, is that God values certain things. And life is very, very important. Several years back, in fact, it's been a lot of years back, we saw a musical called Fiddler on the Roof. You ever seen that before? It's a classic. And it's such a classic that there's probably some that have even seen it. But in it, it kind of goes through the life of a Jewish family way back in the time of Russia, where the czars were in control. And this Jewish community, it was more of a community of Jewish folks there in Russia. And they did not know what lay ahead in their life. They were very poor, very destitute. They didn't really have any control at all over their surroundings, and the government there was a little threatening, and there was a lot of potential poverty and bad things that could happen to them. But at each moment in their life, when there would be any kind of life event, the community would get together and they would rejoice and celebrate life. And it's amazing to watch. I mean, they went over the top. It wasn't like a birthday party. It was like they would just clear the floor, and they would be singing, and they would be dancing, and they would be hooping and hollering over anything, over an engagement. They would celebrate over a marriage. They'd celebrate over the birth of a child. In fact, when they brought in a sewing machine, they rejoiced and sung, and they just had this amazing time. And probably the high point of the movie, it's repeated several times, they have this song where they sing called To Life, To Life, and they start rejoicing and singing. And I dare you to just go back and watch the singing and rejoicing with a stoic face, I mean, because you just break into a smile. Now, some of you could probably do it. Some of you could probably sit there and be like, I don't see the point, whatever. Well, they enjoyed it. And you could see that even though they were in the midst of hardship, just very harsh conditions that they lived in, and absolutely no idea what the future held, in those moments where life just kind of came to a climax, they allowed themselves to just kind of let loose and celebrate. And it was just a picture of pure, unleashed enjoyment of life. Life is a precious thing. And it's something that during this time of year, when we're together with family and different things like that, we kind of focus on that and we think about those things. Probably during times where life maybe is threatened, where we sense a time of loss, we value life. When a loved one perhaps is reaching the end of their life, and we spend time with them, even during this time of year, where you never know when that last meeting might be, and you just kind of reflect over the things that they've done. I remember sitting down with my grandparents, especially with my grandma, my dad's mom, as she was nearing the very end of her life, and we knew it was very close, and just to sit down and hear her talk about her life, and she was a character, so that was an interesting experience anyway, because you never knew what she was going to say. But still, even then, it was still very valuable just to sit down and reflect on her life and to think about that. And whenever a child is born, it's always a time of excitement because a new life is precious, and there's just so much promise in that. And it's important for us to look at life and to appreciate the value of life, not just because it's an emotional thing, but because God values life. And as God is getting ready to establish this new world, really, it is a new world. I mean, the world has been destroyed. It's Noah and his family. There's 8 people and several animals, and that's it. And God is going to lay out for them how things need to go. Obviously, things had not gone well before, and so God is going to lay out some very important instructions for them, but this is not just going to be like a constitution or a list of bylaws that they're going to follow. If we look closely at this, there are some specific instructions, but it's important for us as we look here to value what God values, to look underneath the rules and see what is it that God was expressing about himself. I think as we look at this today, we will see that God is very much pro-life. He loves life. Now that term can create some political divisions, can't it? Because you now have a place where it's like, oh, are you pro-life or pro-choice, you're Republican or Democrat, or do you hate both of them? I don't know. You know, and there's all kinds of political... I'm not talking about political points today. Though we could talk about that from here, there's definitely some things to be said, and the application in your life it should reach every area of your life. But God isn't making political judgments here. He shows us who he is and what he values. And it's not important for us to sit here and to come from our own political background and approach Scripture. It's important for us to start with God, see what he values, and then make our decisions from there. So this morning, we're going to look at what God says about life. And he's very much in favor of it. So just 4 things today. First of all, God says to multiply life. It's repeated several times in verse 1 of chapter 9. God says, be fruitful and multiply. And then later in verse 7, he says, and you be fruitful and multiply. This is very reminiscent of the blessing that God gave to Adam and Eve way back in the Garden of Eden. He says, be fruitful and multiply. That was their blessing. That was God's priority. God really is recreating the earth here, but he still has the same values. Some things have changed. Some things have certainly changed. Mankind, his environment has changed. He's not in the Garden of Eden where things are perfect and wonderful. Okay, it's not that. He's now, actually, he's standing kind of in a crater where God has just destroyed the earth. And now he's here, and it's kind of the aftermath of great destruction. So there's definitely some differences there. Even mankind himself, his nature has changed. Man isn't innocent anymore. It's not like he's talking to Adam and Eve and their innocence and their openness to all that God is going to do. No, man has proven himself to be very much wicked. But yet, God's priorities are still the same. God is immutable. He does not change. And so, he's still interested in this blessing. He still wants them to expand and to produce life. And so, as he gets Noah and his wife and his sons and their wives out, and he's presenting to them what his priorities are, he says, multiply. Bring on the babies, is what he's saying. And let's fill the earth. And that's what he's doing. It's very hardwired into the minds of God's people as we look through the Jewish culture that children are a blessing. And that's what their focus is. In Psalm 127, verse 3, just one verse of many, but the psalmist says, lo, children are an heritage of the Lord, and the fruit of the womb is his reward. And that's what children are. And that brings up a bunch of questions, especially in our culture, where you start saying, well, God loves children and God loves all these kinds of things. Well, then we have questions we need to ask. Like, well, how many? I mean, you know, some of these families go crazy and they have, you know, a whole bunch of kids. You know, how many, you know, or is there a magic number out there? Then that leads into other questions. Like, well, what about issues of birth control and things like that? That can become a very real issue to ask about. Then you get people carried away and you say, well, shouldn't we be concerned about overpopulation? I mean, what if we just have a problem here? And so those are all valid concerns, because when we talk about, when he says multiply and fill the earth, sometimes we have to say, well, exactly what are the consequences of that? What are we talking about? Well, as far as numbers of children, there's no number here in the Bible, okay? So don't worry about that. But the Bible does speak about children being like arrows in the hand of a warrior. And some families have a whole quiver full of them, you know, it seems like they're loaded for bear, they're ready to go out, and children are valuable. I have great respect for people that have lots of children. At the same time, there are those who maybe are unable to have children at all, and just unable to do that, and that's not that they're lower class people by any means, it's just that, you know, God blesses some and others he doesn't, but then that there are those unable to have them that will open their homes and be parents to other children that maybe aren't even their own, those that are not being raised in a godly home. Because why? Because they value life. Because they see life as important. They see children as important. God values children. He does. He certainly does. And as far as issues of birth control and things of that nature, there are definitely certain forms of that cause the death of a child that's been conceived, and that's certainly something to be concerned about and to look into. Ultimately, that's a decision between a husband and wife to talk about and to determine which path that they will take. Scripture is not emphatic on those types of things. It's definitely something to consider and to figure out, and there may be a time where a couple, for a time, they choose to hold off from having more children for whatever reason, and that's between them and God, but it definitely needs to be considered under the authority of God and to still hold God's values. When we look at this idea, though, of overpopulation, and I don't want to get too technical here, but I did a little studying with numbers because sometimes I like numbers, okay? So if you don't like numbers, this is your time to take a nap, okay? And I'll wake you up here in a minute, all right? According to the UN Population Database, I looked this up. In 2016, they estimate next year there will be about 7.4 billion people, okay, in the earth. 7,404,976,783, okay? There you go. Now, you take the land mass of Texas, and Texas is a big state, right? Of course it is. I expected all of you to start screaming and yelling at that. I don't know, but that's okay. Texas is about 268,000 square miles, or almost 7.5 trillion square feet. Okay, that's how big it is. Now, if you divide that out, you say, let's take the whole human population of the world. We wouldn't want to do this, but let's just say we do. And we stuck them all in Texas, okay? Every human would have about a little over 1,000 square feet per person, about a 32 by 32 lot. Now, if you put them in families of four, it'd be about 64 by 64 lot. That's a pretty good-sized lot. Now, that would be one crowded subdivision, okay, if you moved them all into here, and there wouldn't be much room for anything else, and I'm certainly not wanting that to happen, all right? But you think about it, the whole world could fit right there with a pretty good-sized little spot. And that leaves the whole rest of the planet. Texas is pretty small compared to the rest of the planet. I don't think we have a problem with overpopulation just yet, okay? I think we're going to be okay. But it's interesting how as we look into these things, we get very concerned. It's like, well, how will the world support such things? Well, I think the world is, I think as the need arises, that there are options. And I'm not saying that it's no concern. There are certainly concerns with things of that nature, and there's convincing arguments that people may bring up about the burden and things like that. Children certainly do bring up certain concerns. I mean, it obviously is. We're not just to carelessly, recklessly have children and not even think about things. There are days where every mother just wants to kind of curl up and disappear or go join the circus or something like that. I know my wife has threatened that before. Because children, they are a blessing, but there are times where they bring the burden of different things. But no one can deny that life is a blessing. and children, grandchildren, family, especially this time of year as we come together, they are the fabric of our life. It is what our life is. And you look at countries like China, they just put down the one-child rule. I think now they can have two. And you look at a nation that has just squelched the production of children and kind of destroyed the picture of family, and you look at where nations like that are going. And you look at when we take God's values and just kind of set them aside, and we no longer value life like God values life, it's a very sad thing. Because children are a blessing. And though the challenges that they bring up are minuscule compared to the joy that life brings. Life is the foundation of our existence. Life is valuable. And that's what God is emphasizing here as he begins some instruction. I find it interesting, of all the things for God to tell them, he says, multiply. Multiply life. But then he says here in verse 2, he talks about sustaining life. He says, the fear of you, in verse 2, and the dread of you shall be upon every beast of the earth and every fowl of the air, upon all that moveth upon the earth, all the fishes of the sea. Into your hand they are delivered. Every moving thing that liveth shall be meat for you. Now the emphasis here is on life, on bring on the babies. But I'm glad that right here God kind of has a little section. He has a little clause where we could say that God says to bring on the bacon. And I'm very glad of that. All right. At this point, it's a turning point in the history of the earth, where animals are now going to be afraid of man. They will now be a little bit inferior to man. Whereas before it was more of a tame society, at this point animals are now going to be afraid of them. And we certainly see that. And actually, in many ways, I'm glad. About a couple of weeks ago, it was towards the end of October, I heard a show on National Public Radio. There's a show called This American Life. And they go through and tell about different stories and different things. And I guess it was around Halloween time, because they had a theme of scary true stories. And one of the stories they told, it really happened. I'm not sure what part of the country it was, somewhere up north. A woman lived in a rural area where it was wooded, and every night she would go for a walk. And this one particular night, she was on her way back. She was going up her long driveway up towards her house. And there at the edge of the woods, there was a raccoon. And she said, oh, look, it's a raccoon. And she sees this raccoon. The raccoon sits up and looks at her and then starts running at her. And, of course, that's not what raccoons typically do. Typically, they see you and they run off. But this particular time, it starts making its way towards her. And she's thinking, this thing is running at me. Like, that's weird. Does he not see me? Does he not know? And he was hissing. And he jumped on her and attacked her. And he was clawing her and biting her. She's screaming and yelling and trying to pin the thing down. And she finally got it pinned down. And it was clawing and just screeching at her. And she's screaming for her husband and son. And they come and they start beating the thing, trying to get it off. And they couldn't stop it. It kept going and going and going. Eventually, they killed the thing. Of course, it was all because of rabies. And that's what they talked about. And she said after that, she couldn't walk around the woods anymore, because any animal that she saw, she felt like was looking at her with like these menacing eyes. And after I heard about that, I didn't want to see any animals either for a little while, because that's freaky. You think about that. You think about just we're not used to that. And stories like that are unusual, because typically when we see an animal, they run from us. There's a certain fear there, and that's a good thing. We don't want animals. There may be some that attack when they feel threatened or something like that, but even the rattlesnakes and things around, if they can get out, they will, and that's a very good thing. And man has dominion over them now, and God gives them permission here to eat meat. And it's pretty evident here, and I wouldn't argue about it, but it's pretty evident that up to this point, man and beast were vegetarians. They ate the herbs of the field. They ate the fruits of the trees. Man did, and so now they kind of had this kind of a diet. And a possible explanation scientifically, it's possible that the canopy of water that was over the earth allowed the vegetation to be even to be more lush and more productive. And now without that, man would be reliant on the proteins and enzymes that they can get from other cattle. I'm not sure 100%, but for whatever reason, God opens it up now and says, now you can eat meat. Now, there are those that don't. There are those that oppose that. There are those that a lot of times you have certain people for moral reasons, they'll say. You know, the vegans and the people like that to say, I don't eat any animal products. And I don't like that because they have rights too and things of that nature. And a lot of that thinking comes from a Hindu mindset or even an evolution mindset that we're all basically the same thing and you're eating your relative if you do that. I certainly hope not. But animals are because they claim that animals are not less important than us. And I understand there are some people that can't eat meat for certain reasons, and I'm not even talking about that. I heard about a vegetarian that said, I don't eat animals not because I love animals. I hate plants, and that's why I want to eat them. Like, that's kind of a weird way to look at that. But it's open. It's a completely open thing, and I'm glad of that. I think when God gives the open door here, that gives us permission to raise cattle, you know, to hunt deer, to do the things that we do, you know, and that's good. Now, at the same time, a certain amount of sense and conservation and things like that, that's okay too. A lot of times as fundamental Baptists, we roll our eyes when we hear people talk about, you know, preserving things and treating the earth with respect and things like that. And I understand it can be taken too far. But just because someone's trying to regulate certain things, we shouldn't just blanket, you know, condemn the whole thing and call them a bunch of tree huggers and things like that. Because right here in the passage, God talks about the humane killing of animals. He says you're not supposed to go out there and just, you know, he talks about the flesh in verse 4 with the life thereof, with the blood. He talks about the humane killing of animals, draining their blood, not going after them like some kind of, you know, barbarian blood drinking type of weird thing. It should be done in a proper way because those animals have life. And while their life, it's okay to take their life for meat, they still have life and God values life. And life should be, if life must be taken, if an animal's life must be taken in order to eat him, that's perfectly okay, but it still must be done with respect. It's not to be done in just some kind of a willy-nilly violent way of just running around slaughtering animals for no reason, just for the fun of it or whatever. It's still taking a life, and it should be done carefully, and because God values life. Even in the life of an animal, they still have life. Now, they're not humans. They're definitely lower than humans, but they still have life. They still have blood, and God says we need to value that, and we need to be careful about that. So we're supposed to multiply life. We're supposed to sustain life. If that means it's them or me, it's going to be them, okay? But then God also says here we need to protect life. Life is precious. And look at what he says here. Let's see. I just totally lost my place. In verse 5, he says, "And surely your blood of your lives will I require. At the hand of every beast will I require it, and at the hand of man. At the hand of every man's brother will I require the life of man. Whoso sheddeth man's blood, by man shall his blood be shed, for in the image of God made he man." Life is precious. Are we getting that idea? I think that's what God's emphasizing here. Man is made after the image of God. And so when a man's, to kill a man is to destroy and attack the very image of his creator. And God takes that very seriously, very seriously. It is highly offensive to God and a lack of respect to take the life of another human being. And so he says, a person who takes a person's life, they forfeit their own. If a beast takes the life of a man, then his life should be taken. It's very clear. And it's interesting that God establishes human government to do this. He doesn't say, you know, if you kill someone, I'm going to strike you dead. God could do that. Absolutely. In fact, I've often thought if God did do that, that would make it a whole lot easier, wouldn't it? Because we wouldn't have to have court systems and things like that. It'd just be God saw it and he was, you know, we found this guy and he was struck by lightning, you know, right there. God took him and that would be great. And God could certainly do that. But if he did that, then we wouldn't understand what God values, would we? God is teaching here. And so he establishes human government. In fact, it says right here that if a man sheds blood, in verse 6, okay, whoso sheddeth man's blood, by man shall his blood be shed. And he institutes capital punishment here. That's the point, or at least one of the points of human government is to is for the death penalty, in order to regulate the value of life. That's why God established that. If there's not a system in place to protect life, then there's no stable structure at all in that society. They have to have the protection of life, the value of life has to be important in this human government, or else there's no stability. Because if they don't value life, they don't value what God values, then it will just become destroyed. That society will not be stable, and it will go downhill very quickly because God values life. He's trying to show them this. It's the job of the government to promote the protection of life. That's their primary job. If there are no consequences to taking a life, if someone can just take a life and there's absolutely no consequence, then we can imagine how that would go. It would just go downhill. There would be no respect for human life, no respect for each other, and no love of God. It would just be completely destroyed. And if a government does not protect life, they're not doing their job. And sometimes a government doesn't protect life by just letting it go, just letting criminals go and do their things. But other times it's more subtle. Other times the government will be a little bit more sneaky in that. They may not just allow all of that, but what they can do is they can redefine life. Say, well, what is life? I mean, if we redefine it, then the protection of life is in jeopardy, isn't it? Let me read you a couple of things that happened in 1858. The Virginia Supreme Court said this. They said, in the eyes of the law, the slave is not a person. Okay, that's our country. In the eyes of the law, the slave is not a person. Well, what did that mean? Well, it meant that if you have a slave, that they're not subject to the same protection under the government as a person would be, because they're not a person. So then whatever happens to them is, well, that's under a different set of rules. They're exempt from being a person. 1881, in the American Law Review, they said an Indian is not a person within the meaning of the Constitution. Of course, that was a time that hits a little bit closer to home in this region, where they said, well, they are not covered under the same protection that our government has offered for them. In 1928, the Supreme Court of Canada, our neighbors up to the north, they said the meaning of qualified persons, and this was talking about voting, does not include women. They said women are not persons under the law. That would be an interesting argument there, wouldn't it? We're not going to make it, because that's not right. 1936, probably one of the most famous statements here. The German Supreme Court said this. Their government itself refused to recognize Jews as persons in a legal sense. And you know what happened? They took an entire nationality of people, and they said, they're not people. Therefore, if they're not people, well, then they are not subject to the same level of protection that the rest of us people are. And they believed that. They truly believed that. And there was the Holocaust took place. And years ago, a couple of years back, I got the opportunity to go to Washington, D.C. to see some different things. And we walked through, there's a museum there of Jewish history, the Holocaust Museum. And if you ever have the opportunity to go through there, it is one of the most horrific things I've ever seen in my life. And the reason it's so shocking is because we don't like to think about stuff like that. We don't like to see the pictures. It was very well documented. And it just, so many things came to mind, but one of those things was, how could these people, these German people, allow that to happen? Well, they allowed it to happen because they weren't people. Those Jewish people, they weren't people. They were just Jews. They had been convinced that it's not a life. We're not taking a life. We're just getting rid of, parasites. We're getting rid of just whatever. In 1997, this is our neighbors to the north, the Supreme Court of Canada, said the law of Canada does not recognize the unborn child as a legal person possessing rights. And our country has made very similar judgment calls. Since 1973, the United States has taken the life of 50 million children. 50 million. In 2008, that's the latest statistics I could find, there were 1.2 million children whose lives were taken because of abortion. That's over 3,000 per day. Every 26 minutes or so, a child is taken through abortion. And I understand abortion is a very sensitive topic because with numbers of that nature, I mean, with numbers of that magnitude, we certainly have those within reach of us in our communities that have, for whatever reason, many times just out of panic and maybe even a little bit of confusion, certainly a lot of confusion, there are those that have had that have experienced this, and you know, there are those that probably within this size of a group, there are those within our reach that we know, maybe even family, that have gone through this, and I don't want to belittle that because it is a very serious thing emotionally to go through, and there are so many that have regrets and that carry that burden through their entire life, and I don't want to minimize that by demonizing abortion, but at the same time, we need to call it what it is. It's the taking of a life. It's a life. I read some things here that are very powerful, and I want to share these with you because sometimes we get a lot of arguments from Planned Parenthood and otherwise, and it's a hot topic right now because it's election time. And this is something where we're going to say, well, you're against women's rights, or you hate whatever, and you're just, and you know, my body's my own. How dare you talk about this? And so there's a lot of those things that are going to come up. There are two sets of four things, just one word things I want you to think about, because this will help us to logically understand what life is. First of all, the first word is complete. From the moment of fertilization, a preborn child is complete. They have everything that they need in their DNA from the moment of fertilization. They have everything they need within their DNA to develop into a human person. Now, they're not fully developed yet, but they are complete. There's nothing that's added to that child. From the moment of conception, there's nothing that a mother or a father adds to that child to make them a person. They just grow. They are a complete person. They are unique. They are complete. They are unique. The DNA of that child is different from the DNA of that mother. It's completely different. It's not like the mother had some kind of a growth. The DNA is different. It is a unique person. The child is not a part of the mother. Now, that's important because you will be told otherwise. You will be told, well, this is my body. I can do whatever I want with it. The DNA is very different from your body. Yeah. And that's just the truth. The child is living. The laws of biology show us that that child is growing, developing, it's undergoing metabolism and things of that nature. It responds to stimulus. It is alive. It is living. And the child is human. The laws of biogenesis tell us that if a dog creates a dog, you know, a horse creates a horse, a human creates a human. A human does not create a parasite or a blob of cells or some kind of thing inside of it. It is a human. It is a human. It is a complete, unique, living human. That's what's in there. That's what that child is. There's differences. There's differences in size, but size shouldn't make a difference. I mean, you know, I'm a little bit taller than Colton. So does that make Colton less of a person because he's smaller than me? Good grief, of course not. Of course not. Well, that child is smaller, you know, very much smaller. Does size limit the protection of the law, limit the value of life? Of course not. The level of development is different. Well, certainly, a toddler's level of development is also different from a teenager. Well, anyway, a little bit anyway, and as they grow, they'll be there. But the level of development in that human, in that preborn child, it may be a smaller level of development, but it certainly has value. The environment of that child, just because it's in a mother's womb, the location of that child doesn't change the protection of the law. If I'm inside this building or in the house across the street, does that change the protection? No, the location doesn't matter, and the degree of dependency doesn't matter. A newborn child is very dependent upon its mother. You lay a newborn child out in the middle of the road, they're going to die. They are very dependent, just like the child in the womb. Maybe a little bit less dependent, but that level of dependency does not determine our humanity. I'm emphasizing this because in our culture, we don't protect life, and sometimes we're not even thinking about that anymore. But God values life. God very much values life. And God values life to the point that He says, you don't take the life of another person. And a person is a person no matter how small they are. Dr. Seuss said that in Horton Hears a Who, okay? But it's still true, okay? So we need to multiply life, we need to sustain life, and we certainly need to protect life, and then we'll end this on a good note. We need to enjoy life. God establishes a covenant with Noah where he says, from this point forward, I'm going to make a covenant. And I find it interesting because usually a covenant is made with a specific person or maybe a person's family. But God makes this covenant with Noah, and I underlined it here because it's several times in verse 10. He says it's with Noah, with his seed after him, and with every living creature. He's making a covenant not just with Noah and all of the humans, but all of the creatures. I mean, even the animals. God says, I'm making a covenant with all of this planet. And here is his covenant that no more will there be a worldwide flood. And God seals the promise with his rainbow. I don't know how many times I read through this, but before I realized that a bow is a hunting weapon, isn't it? It's a weapon. And when you think of a rainbow, I never thought of a rainbow as being a bow, but in our text here, that's what he says, I'll place my bow in the clouds. And that bow is extended, and it's arced, and it's ready to go, but God says, I'm setting it up here, almost like I'm going to kind of put it up here above the mantle, and I'm going to just put it aside. I'm no longer going to use this weapon against my creation, and he puts it up there as his remembrance. You notice he says this, look in verse 15, he talks about how when the clouds overcover the earth, the bow shall be seen in the cloud, verse 15, and I will remember my covenant. Because there are going to be times when God's going to look down on the hearts of man, and they're going to still be wicked, because we still are. And God, in his justice and in his holiness, he needs to execute judgment, but before he does, he will see that bow in the clouds, and he will say, all right, I'm not going to do this now. Of course, we still know it is still appointed unto man once to die, and after that, the judgment. We will all face the judgment of God at some point at the end of our life, but God will no longer use the floods of waters in order to execute judgment on mankind anymore. There are those that have tried to hijack the rainbow and use it for their own political statements and things like that, but God is the one who used it for himself. The rainbow existed before the flood, I'm sure. It's just a scientific thing. It's light shining through water. It creates a prism of all of these lights, all these colors that were there before, but you couldn't see it. And in a way, I kind of see how God is using that in a very special way, because even though we sin, we certainly deserve judgment. But God's plan and God's love for us is still in effect, even though we can't always see it. It's still there. And that rainbow is kind of a picture of that. And another thing we can kind of draw from this, I wouldn't make a big deal about this, but it's true. That bow is arced, and it's kind of, if you were to put an arrow on there, it would be pointing upward, wouldn't it? It's not God taking it out on mankind like he would want to, but instead it's pointed upward, and ultimately God himself would be the one who would take the blow, who would be pierced for us, isn't he? Ultimately, God would show us that he values life so much that he would lay down his own life for mankind. That when we would sin and when we would be very much deserving of judgment, which is what mankind had done, they deserved judgment, and we certainly still deserve judgment, but God himself would take the blow for mankind. 1 Peter 2:24 says he himself would bear our sins in his own body on the tree. He was pierced. He was wounded for our transgressions. He was pierced for our iniquities. And he took our I would say our bullet, but I guess from a bow we get an arrow, don't we? So he took our punishment, though. God did that. That's how much he enjoys. That's how much God values life. Is he did not want mankind to live in fear and dread every time the clouds came over to be fearful that the wrath of God was going to come upon him. He didn't want them to live in fear and dread of those things anymore, so he would have that rainbow so they could know that peace with God is possible. And even today, as we live our life and we look at the scriptures and we read about the truth of God's word, that every one of us are sinners, that every one of us are deserving of the wrath of God, it's still possible for us to enjoy life because he took our punishment for us. God offers that to us today. He offers that. You don't have to, as you look at your life and you say, there is no way a holy and loving God could let me into heaven. You're absolutely right. There is no human way that you can get to heaven. There's no way, because you can't waltz into the presence of God as a sinner. You are repulsive to God. Your iniquities separate you from God. There is no reason why every one of us should not live our life in fear and dread of coming judgments and think someday I'm going to die, I'm going to wind up in hell. Every one of us deserve that. We should live our lives in total fear and dread if it weren't for the grace of God. Because of the grace of God, He died for our sins. He died for you so that you don't have to live in fear of the afterlife. Because the moment I die, I will go in the presence of Jesus Christ. How do you, what, you be an arrogant person? No one can know that. Only because of the righteousness of Jesus that's been placed on my account. Because when I was 7 years old, I trusted Christ as my Savior. I said, God, I know I'm a sinner. I know that You died for my sins, and I accept that. I repent of my sins and turn to You. Help me to live for You and come into my life and change me and make me a new creature. And the Bible says that if any man be in Christ, he is a new creature. If you've never trusted Christ as your Savior, then this morning we're going to have an invitation here in just a moment. And I encourage you, come and turn your life over to God. Don't live in fear and dread of that. God wants you to enjoy life. Not by pretending that judgment doesn't exist, but by knowing that your time with God at the end of your life will be a time of joy and peace and really reunion with the Creator who loves you and died for you. You can know that today. But if you're here today and maybe you are saved, and I trust that most of us in here are, the question for us is, do you value what God values? Do you value life? It's a Thanksgiving time. We're going to spend time with our families. It's going to be a time of joy and excitement. But there's going to be those during this holiday time that maybe are not enjoying life because they're not right with the Lord. And maybe we can use this time to share with them and just show them the joy that we have as Christians and be prepared to talk to them about the goodness of the Lord, even as we talked about in Sunday school today, to give thanks to God, not just in a secular way like, oh, I'm just so thankful for all the good things that happened this year. Well, why not tell your story to those this time of year that are around and say, man, the Lord has been so good to us in these ways, and just show them how you enjoy life. You know, unfortunately, a lot of times it's the Christians, and I'll just say it, sometimes it's the fundamental Baptist Christians that walk around acting like they got a lemon stuck halfway down their throat, you know? And it's like, oh, I'm just so happy to be a Christian. And like, wow, well, praise the Lord, you know? Why don't you come over to my Christmas party, you know? I mean, you know, and sometimes we need to just, we should enjoy life. We really should. God did not put us here in order to have a miserable time. He wanted us to have that and to truly enjoy that. And to, especially during these times where we're together with family, to really think about that and even think beforehand about the blessing that God has been to you and the things that God has done for you in this life. And value life. Value those that look at the value of life and see how that affects other areas of your life. We could go on and on this morning. We could talk about movies and entertainment and even the video games and things that are around that are very common for us to be involved in and just to get used to the senseless killing of people, the taking of life left and right on TV and on different shows and things like that. We could talk about that. God values life. And if we value what God values, that should start to affect some of the things that we tolerate in our life. It should certainly affect how we vote. Like, well, this person may be all about abortion and stuff, but you know what? It's unfortunate that a lot of people vote their pocketbooks before they vote the Bible. And we need to think about that. When you think about that. And I understand. Sometimes you look at the list of options, and sometimes I know there have been elections in the past where it's like, well, who in... You know, you're going to have to compromise on something, and I understand that. We're not voting for a pastor, we're voting for a president, and sometimes there are things, but life is very important. Life is very important. And someone who doesn't value life, that starts to show in many other ways, and I think we've seen that already in our country, but we must be very careful about that. Do you enjoy life? Do you love what God loves? Do you love the souls of the lost? That should affect our life. As we interact with people around us, do we value what God values? Or do we say, well, you know, I really should have talked to him about the Lord, but, you know, and hey, I've done it too. I've walked away from situations, I don't know how many times, I've walked out of the store over the last month, and I just kicked myself thinking, that was a perfect opportunity to just talk about some things of the Lord. And sometimes it doesn't come naturally to us because we don't think about those things. And if that's the case, I know, I mean, this speaks to me. It's because the Lord says, well, you don't value them like I value them. We need to be thinking about that. We need to ask God to put in our heart a value for what He values. God loves life, and He gave us everything that we need in order to witness to others, in order to give folks everlasting life. Whosoever believeth in Him should not perish but have everlasting life. He gives the responsibility of that to get the message out to us. We need to value what God values. So as we go into a time of Thanksgiving and worshiping God, as we go into this time, this Thanksgiving time, let's truly value what God values and give Him the glory for what He's done in our life, and find opportunities to reach out to family and friends that maybe aren't enjoying life. Maybe they're going through a really difficult time, and maybe it's because they don't have a relationship with the giver of life, with Christ. Let's stand. We're going to have a word of prayer and then a time of invitation. And if you're here today and you're not really enjoying life because you've never trusted Christ as your Savior, this is your opportunity to come to Him. You don't have to dread the end of your life. You can enjoy it, not because of ignoring the truth, but knowing that you have a relationship with Jesus Christ. You can have that today. And if you are saved, then maybe this is the time of year to say, Lord, help me to kind of reevaluate what's important to me. You know, to refocus on the things that are important, and to value my family, not just because they're my family, but because you love them and you want to see them have a good relationship with you, and to kind of reset ourselves before we go into this time. Dear Heavenly Father, Lord, I thank You for giving us Your Word, and how even in a list of some instructions, we see Your heart very clearly through this, and we see how You are very serious about human life, that we multiply, that we are sustained, and that we're protected, and ultimately, Lord, that we can enjoy our life under the blessing, under Your blessing. And Lord, I pray that if there's one here that maybe has distanced themselves from You because of sin in their life, I pray that You would help them to see that You still love them, that You still value them, You still died for them. And maybe they need to come this morning, Lord, and just spend some time in prayer and repent of their sins and turn their lives over to You, Father. Maybe there's a Christian in here that doesn't value what You value right now. Maybe there's some areas that have just gotten the priorities have gotten a little out of whack. I pray that You would help us this morning to align ourselves under Your values, under Your principles, that would affect every area of our life as we strive to please You, Father. Lord, have Your will and way in this invitation, in Jesus' name.